Let's turn to Lord's Days 36 and 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Both of these treat the third commandment, which states, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." What is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, may not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavour, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. Therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour, for such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honour is due to no creature. Zechariah, the prophet whose fifth chapter we read earlier, Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Judah has been destroyed by the Babylonians, and the remnant has been carted off into captivity. Yet the Lord remembered them. 70 years later, a rump of them returned to desolate Judah, for the Lord remembered them. And they were still despised by the world. They were oppressed by the Samaritans, and the temple remained unbuilt, but the Lord remembered them. And the Lord always remembers his people, no matter what their circumstances are. The message of the book of Zechariah is that Jehovah is jealous for his people and merciful towards us, that he will defend us against all of our enemies, seen and unseen, that Jerusalem, which is the church, shall be rebuilt and inhabited, and the temple will be completed. This is the message of Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then, and in response to that preaching, Zerubbabel rose up, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, he was the high priest, and they began to build the house of God. And with them, the prophets were helping them. That's the historical book of Ezra, and we have the prophetical book of Zechariah, which has God stating in chapter 1, verse 16, "I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. We're going to start rebuilding. Now, Zechariah 5, verses 1 through 4, constitutes the sixth of the eight visions in the first six chapters of Zechariah. It is designed to show God at work in saving his church, to strike fear into the hearts of sinners in Zion, and to bring God's people back to repentance. And so we read of God's curse as a flying scroll going forth throughout the land, bringing judgment upon houses of thieves and false swearers. These thieves and false swearers are the covenant breakers among God's people. They're not outright pagans. Remember, this book was written in the first instance to 5th or 6th century BC Jews, dealing with the land of Judah and the temple in Jerusalem. And so verse 4 talks about those who swear falsely by my name. And so we want to hear this word of God condemning particularly false swearing among professing Christians, and which also thereby serves to warn us against negligence in the work of God's church. False swearers cut off the sin, the judgment, and the context. The sin, the judgment, and the context for these false swearers being cut off. Answer 102 of our catechism deals with four elements in a lawful oath. The first thing is, very obviously, that it must be made in the name of the one true living God. A lawful oath, says the catechism, is calling upon God. And therefore, oaths made in the name of Allah or Mary or humanity are just blasphemy, just the outworking of atheism and paganism. In this lawful oath, then, we call upon God as the omniscient one, the one, as the catechism says, the only one who knows the heart. And so when we as Christians swear upon God, we are saying that we know that he sees our heart, what we really think. And we're calling upon him to attest to the truth. Which brings us to the third thing, that in an oath we're confessing the truthfulness and fidelity of Jehovah. We're calling upon the God that he will bear witness to the truth. And this, of course, is why the third commandment is part of our duty towards God and a matter of worship, because this honors him. We say before others and from the heart, I know, Lord God, that you are true. And I'm praying, I'm speaking these words before others and in thy sight as a testimony that thou art faithful, right, good, honest. And that, of course, leads us into the justice of God, because with an oath we are saying, may God punish me if I speak falsely. That, in a sense, is the force of an oath. That the person is willing to call down God's judgment upon his own head if he is lying. And of course, this is the worst form of lie, when you not only speak falsely, but then you ask the God of truth to testify that you are telling the truth when you're lying. That is, you're using the name of God as an excuse and a cover-up for lies. The Bible, in many places, a whole lot more places than you might realize, abundantly makes clear that oaths are lawful. That's the point in question and answer 101. The Bible teaches that swearing, where appropriate, is right. Father Abraham, on more than one occasion, took an oath. And Abraham is the father of all the faithful. We're to do as he did in this regard. The Apostle Paul, in dealing with a controversy between himself and some in the church, saw it as fitting to take an oath. I call God for a record upon my soul. Now, it doesn't say Paul swears, but the words mean that. I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. There were differences of opinions, and some people used it against Paul that he hadn't come earlier. And he said, the reason why I didn't come was I wanted to spare you, and I call God for a record upon my soul that this is the real reason, no matter what some of my critics might be saying. He thought it appropriate in those circumstances to appeal to God in the third commandment. And Jehovah even commands lawful swearing. He calls an oath for confirmation an end of all strife. Because there are times when there's bickering and fighting, when it's appropriate solemnly to call upon God's name and swear. This is the truth. Take me at my word. I'm calling God as my witness. This is reality. And there are even cases where God not only commands, but commands the taking of an oath. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name, Deuteronomy 6 says. To all of this, the obvious objection is, didn't Jesus Christ himself say, swear not at all? And when Jesus says this, this is the appropriate word for at least 99% of oaths. This is the number one thing that people generally need to hear. Don't bother swearing. Don't swear. Because 99% of oaths and more are inappropriate and wicked. This forbids all swearing rashly or sinfully, which is 99% of all the oaths that are taken on the lips of human beings. We know, as the Catechism rightly points out, that we must swear when we are required by the magistrates to do so in a court of law. This is part of, as the Catechism puts it, confirming fidelity and truth to the glory of God and to the safety of the neighbor. So whereas swear not at all is the right thing to say to most people in most occasions, there are situations where it is required and proper for a Christian. Those instances, though, are relatively few and far between. For most of us, or at least many of us, there should be a year or two or three, let's say, between your last two oaths. Although, if you're having children pretty closely together and you're having their baptism, well, then you're obviously going to be taking oaths more quickly. Or if you happen to get called up into court. But for most of us, it may take quite a bit of thinking, when was the last time I took an oath? Yeah, that's the point. Now here, in Zechariah chapter 5, Jehovah rebukes his covenant nation for improper swearing. Their swearing, as I said earlier, was not swearing by other gods. There was a lot of swearing by Baal in earlier Old Testament history. But here, the swearing, as verse 4 says, and I mentioned earlier, is clearly swearing by God's name. And so the point is that they were swearing improperly, falsely, sinfully. And this vain swearing includes the sort of thing where a person swears willy-nilly about everything. You can remember perhaps people like this in your school days, and maybe you even were that person, when the guy's pulled up for misbehaving. "I swear, miss, it wasn't me." Yeah. "Why do you always blame me?" And this swearing even has abbreviations for it. You see it on the internet and other ones. OMG, because the person can't be bothered, and we all can't be bothered typing out things, so we use abbreviations, which means, "Oh my God." And what in all the world has blaspheming got to do with the point? But this is a standard repetition, a mindless, foolish, wicked thing, just takes God's name in vain. And what does it mean? And then, and this is the difficulty for me preaching this sermon, then there's these sayings, "O Christ, for his Christ's sake." And then you have all sorts of abbreviations like "for Pete's sake," an echo of Roman Catholicism, because that's from a vow in the name of Peter. Because there's another form of idolatry. You're swearing by someone other than God. And then it passes into our society, and is probably thought to be a slightly milder form of breaking the third commandment. And then too, and Christians need to be careful of this, absorbing this from the culture, or even before we were converted or thought about it, saying things like "goodness gracious." Because when you think about it, you'll easily understand that this is a reference to God. God is goodness. He is grace. And then the next thing you think, wasn't that in some old-fashioned song? Old-fashioned, yeah? Yeah, it just enters into the vernacular. But it's a world that's at enmity with God and treats his name as basically nothing. It's worth nothing. That's the point. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," as if it means nothing, as if it's just a sound. Then you get vile swearing, where a wicked person is annoyed and he jumps off the handle in anger and he comes out with "for something's sake." And then you even have people swearing that they are in dead earnest, that they will do evil. The false oath taken by Paul's enemies that they would not eat or drink until they had killed them in Acts 23. Perjury, of course, is doing this false swearing in a court of law, saying you did something when you didn't under oath, or even making promises that you can't keep and you know you can't keep, or a promise that you know you have no intention of keeping. And people swear falsely, generally like all sins, because the devil has deceived them into thinking that there is some sort of gain in breaking the third commandment. Often it's to escape punishment or rebuke. "I swear that I did not do that." But the person did. And often you know that it's dishonest in that it comes out immediately. And of course, the more a person swears and talks about swearing, the more you distrust them. So it's the law of diminishing returns, even in an outward sense. In sinful human culture, swearing is often something that people do to elevate their status. It sounds big, it sounds mature. Or a person's boasting gets them into trouble because they say something, other people realize that it's not likely to be true, and they challenge them, then they have to swear that they really did do it, and so it goes on and gets worse.
For Christians, the biggest temptation to swear may well be through events which happen in church. Remember the context in Zechariah chapter 5. Because this building, for especially those of us who've been here for a while, is the place where most of our vows in the last few years have been administered. Marriage vows, ordination vows, confession of faith, baptism, and even the Lord's Supper. That's a sort of vow, because you're pledging yourself afresh and publicly and before God to live by the grace of Jesus Christ. So I say again, this room, this is where we make many vows. And so we need to be careful to keep our vows. And you're all familiar with the various evasions regarding sinful swearing. Here's a real winner. Well, it isn't that big a deal because it's only words. But isn't that exactly what the third commandment is about? And if Jesus said that we're going to be judged for every idle word, and there's something to sober us up, what about idle oaths? We must not, says the Catechism, profane or abuse the holy name of God. It must be used no otherwise than with fear and reverence. And then someone says, well, I have to use an oath because no one will believe me if I don't. Well, if that's the case, then you must have a very bad reputation. There's a reason why people don't believe you, and I hope nobody in the church is in that sort of situation. Let your yea be yea and your nay nay. An honest man very, very rarely will ever have to be asked to take an oath. And of course, the more a person does swear, then the less his word will be worth at all. And then there's this other really good one. Oh, I just swear because it's a habit of mine. And the grain of truth in that is that it's understandable that you swear and that you're forever doing it, and that it's going to be more difficult for you to break with it because you keep on doing it. But think about it. That statement, it's just a habit of mine. Well, that just condemns whatever you're talking about as a sin. That is, you're saying, it's okay for me to utter words which are a breaking of the third commandment because I do it so often. So it's bound to be all right. Imagine if an adulterer was caught with his umpteenth woman and he said, well, I'm justified in doing this because I do it so often. And we'd all realize that that's just pathetic. And Christians ought not think, well, I'm forgiven anyway, so I can break my oaths and swear rashly because God will continue to pardon me. Paul says regarding people like that, their condemnation is just. And the truth is that God takes the sins of God's people in general, and now with regard to the third commandment, more seriously even than unbelievers. And this is the value of the inspired imagery in Zechariah chapter 5. It portrays God's judgment upon false swearers, thieves too, but that's not our focus this morning. In terms of a scroll, that's what a roll is in this passage. A roll is a scroll. Put an SC before it to get the idea. A scroll bearing God's curse. This scroll is unrolled. That's the idea. You roll a scroll. Otherwise, the text could not describe the dimensions of the scroll as being 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Because if you see a scroll rolled up, its dimensions are simply the length and the circumference, I suppose. The scroll, we're told, it has been written upon, which means that God's judgment has already been determined upon those who break the third commandment. It can't be repealed or scored out. The writing of this scroll is on both sides. And I take the idea here to be not only that it's covered with curses, but that thieves will be cut off on one side of the scroll and false swearers on the other side. And it's worth pointing out here, I think, that the false swearers, that's a sin against the third commandment, which is the first table on the first table of the law. And thieves, that's the eighth commandment, the second table of the law, which means that all who break God's law will be cursed outside of Jesus Christ, and there's no escape. Now, this scroll isn't just lying on the ground. This scroll is described as flying. A flying scroll. That means that God's curse is on the move. That the cursing God and the curse of the Almighty is swift and ready to punish all transgressors. We're told that the scroll covers the whole land, that is all of ancient Judah in the first instance, and now today, all around the globe, every continent. If we had eyes to see it, in other words, there would be scrolls flying around conveying to us the curse of God resting upon false swearers. The curse would be flying through windows and through open doors, or maybe even if there are no windows or doors, it would just fly straight through the wall, indicating that nobody will be able to get away with it. And that there isn't a single home where this sort of thing is practiced and people manage to escape. The false swearer is destroyed, his possessions, and all of his ungodly children who join with him in the sin and learn it from their parents. We're told that this flying scroll abides upon the homes of the false swearers. Verse 4 says, it remains in the middle of his house. And then the passage tells us that it destroys the most enduring of all of his property in that home. It even destroys the timbers, the wood, and the stones. And if they're destroyed, then everything in that home is ruined. And of course, the Christian reads this and says to himself, there isn't much common grace here. There isn't any lesser sort of love that God has for those who are under his curse and outside of Jesus Christ. There's no mitigation of the curse here. It's all curse, nothing but curse, on everything that he holds dear in his home, his table, his food, his money, his private possessions. In comes the scroll and abides on the home and destroys it. Of course, you understand here, this isn't saying that by the time this sermon is finished, every blasphemer in Ballymena will have had his house crash all around him. It's dealing with the operation of God's wrath in the world, which will be revealed on the last day when reality will really hit. And we will see who belong to Christ and who don't. And that sin really was the big deal that the Bible said it was. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And Zechariah 5 is saying, the wrath of God abides on him and his house. Just like the wisdom literature in Proverbs 3:23 states, the curse of the Lord is upon the house of the wicked. And the idea of Zechariah 5, the vision, Zechariah turns, sees this flying roll. He asks and answers questions, he and the interpreting angel. The idea is that the people of God should envisage a huge scroll, 20 cubits by 10 is 30 feet by 15 feet. A huge scroll that would take up a fair bit of this auditorium in people's houses, in the towns of this province and in our nation and all around the world, entering into homes, remaining there and covered by fearful curses on both sides, and there it is, present. And you may well be thinking, well, I know people, and they blaspheme, they take God's name in vain all the time. Well, they need to be converted. Otherwise, that scroll will destroy them. This scroll flies into people's studies, living rooms, bedrooms, and it does this into the homes of many ministers too, who swore falsely at their ordinations. They vowed that they would uphold the doctrines of the Westminster Standards, or the Three Forms of Unity, or the 39 Articles, or whatever the creeds of their churches may be, and they swore falsely, and they knew they swore falsely. They didn't believe the doctrines of the church. They had no intention of keeping it, but it was something you have to do to get into office, and then you get so much money, and you get a house with it, and you're all set for life. Huh. And sure, nobody else believes it anyway. Half the ministers or more, and the elders and the deacons, they don't know what's in there. And they don't believe it. And have no intention of teaching it or upholding it. So we're all in the same boat. Yeah, but if the boat's sinking, it won't do you any good. There's a lot of people in it. And there's the curse of God that will destroy that person and their parsonage. And the scroll is therefore in the house of many perjurers throughout the land who have sworn falsely in the name of the God in whom they don't even believe. I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it sounds pretty impressive in a courtroom, and it's all a lot of nonsense. I mean, as far as their hearts are concerned. The scroll flies too into the homes where evil TV programs are viewed, and into cinemas, which are closed these days, that show perverse films. Blasphemy, the taking of God's name, abounds in these films. Christ's name taken in vain repeatedly. Nobody thinks anything of it, and it just shows how cool and how impressive the powerful figures in the movie are, that they can just swear and they're so just powerful people. And those who beam the programs into their own homes may as well say, Lord, send in a scroll here. What I'd like is a big scroll with curses upon it to ruin me and my family. Oh dear. Someone might be wondering, though, in the light of the opening remarks, what has all this to do with Jehovah remembering his people? That's the meaning of the word Zechariah. And the promise to rebuild Zion and the temple. So I want to read Haggai 1 verse 4, which serves as background for Zechariah 5, 1 through 4. Haggai admonishes the Jews in the land, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, or panelled houses, and this house, that is the temple, lie waste? The key issue, the big house, as it were, in the book of Zechariah is God's temple. In this passage, Zechariah 5 talks about the people's own houses. 20 cubits by 10 cubits, that's the dimension of the tabernacle's most holy place. And now God's people have sworn that they would build his temple. And Haggai chapter 1 tells us that these people then robbed God. That is, instead of spending themselves and their money in the construction of God's house, the church, they just built their own. And they had nice, fancy houses, and they'd sworn to build God's temple, and it just sat there year after year after year. And this reminds us of our own obligations to God's house. Not so much this building, but God's house, that is, his church. And we too have obligations as Christians to labor and serve God's church. We have obligations as church members to hold fast to the doctrines of the Reformed faith, biblical truth summed in our confessions, and to reject all heresies repugnant thereto. We vow to live a new and godly life. That's not easy. And we promise too to submit to church government and discipline. And there are times where that mightn't be so easy either. That's our misery. And our obligations to Jesus Christ and his church include Christian giving. They include attendance on the means of grace, the communion of the saints, and our own mutual edification. And everybody immediately thinks it's a lot harder to do that these days of these restrictions when you can't even get to meet everybody. Yeah, I know. It's harder for me too. And we have obligations for evangelism. And I tell you, it's a lot harder to evangelize people if you're not even really meeting and rubbing shoulders with them because you lack that contact. And we must hear the word of Zechariah 5 and the two Lord's days we read earlier on the third commandment telling us we need to keep our word. We need to do what we said we were going to do in God's sight so that we don't swear falsely. We don't want to be stealing our time and energy from the Lord and his church, because the last thing we need in life is to have that terrible scroll in our houses. We have enough issues without that. And we remember to encourage ourselves with the great positive truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has bought us with his own precious blood by his sacrifice upon the cross, that our sins are really forgiven, that our only comfort in life and death is that we do not belong to ourselves. We have a faithful Savior who owns us because he bought us body and soul with his own blood. And the Holy Spirit assures us of this truth in our hearts. And he's given us the word, and he calls us, keep my word. Be honest and true and faithful. I'm with you, and I'm with you always, and I remember. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray that thou would grant us strength and health, body and soul, in our service of thee. Thou, Lord God, would enable us to train our tongue, the most difficult thing to train, especially to keep the vows that we uttered before thee. May we keep them too with our children and in our marriages, for we ask this in Jesus Christ, believing in the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Amen.